Well, again, good morning. Good to see every one of you out. There are a lot of big passages in Luke. There's actually a lot of big passages in Luke 16, but we're going to be getting to one of those. This is pretty critical for us in our understanding, and I want us to really know what's being said and be able to apply it appropriately. So would you turn with me to Luke 16? Luke 16. Verse 19 reads, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abram far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, this very somber, weighty passage. I would pray, Lord, that you would prevent our soul from recoiling and just kind of rejecting what's about to be unfolded here. Help us, Lord, to be susceptible to your word. Help us to hear Moses and the prophets and the New Testament. Help us to hear your word. And Lord, I would pray for me, as I have meager skills, meager abilities. Would you grant, Lord, that nevertheless your word would go forth powerfully by your Spirit? Enable and equip, keep me from error, help me to be accurate. And Lord, I would pray that this passage would be very impactful in our lives. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what a sober passage. There are lots of churches where we wouldn't go here because that's going to make some people kind of uncomfortable. But I need to say something right off the start because it's such a in-your-face passage. There's a very real possibility that some have reacted to it already. At the end of the day, how you feel about the passage will be entirely framed by what you think of Jesus. Before we proceed any further, ask yourself now, and ask yourself at all points as we work through the account, would Jesus lie? Would Jesus deceive you, trick you, tell you a scary fairy tale to manipulate you? That what you think of Jesus? You may impute any number of reasons and motives to why I'm preaching on this passage. Well, unless you walked in here for the very first time this morning, you know that I'm here because that's the next group of verses. This is sermon number 205 in our study through Luke. If I avoided this passage, you'd be scratching your head. If I avoided this passage, I would be giving account at the Bema of Christ. But know from the start, be very absolutely certain of this. What I'm endeavoring to do is recount and explain the very words of Jesus. Now, decide now. Would Jesus lie in order to manipulate you? Or is this a genuine, sincere warning because what Jesus describes is real, is true? Be continually asking yourself that basic question when you come across some of the details that are right here that you might not have really had proper impact yet. Just so we know where we're going, I'm planning to handle this passage in three sermons in 3 weeks, Lord willing. Before those 3 weeks are up, I might have died. Before we get to the end of June, you might be dead. And you might know all the details of this account with firsthand precision. The passage is about a man, chiefly. A rich man. There's a poor man too, and he's named. His name is Lazarus, and that is a wildly appropriate name, as we're going to see. But Lazarus never speaks. It doesn't give us a lot of details about Lazarus saying anything in any interaction. The story is predominantly about a rich man. But the passage seems to me to comfortably break into three segments. His old life, his new life, and how he got there. Or where he was, where he is now, 2,000 years later, and how he got there. So, this morning, we're going to talk about the rich man's old life, how it was. First of all, before we dive in, you know, one of the things we basically do when we open up a passage is we ask some basic questions, one of which is, to whom was Jesus speaking? Who was this being addressed to? What was his audience? Well, if you go back just a shade here to Luke chapter 16, now verse 1, as he was also saying to the disciples. So there's a segment where he's speaking to the disciples. And then verse 14, there's a shift. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him, which is they were verbalizing something. They were verbally responding. And he said to them, and so the next little segment is he said to them. If you pick up the passage then in 17, verse 1, and he said to his disciples. Now he's going back to the disciples. So this whole segment here is primarily addressed to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, with the full understanding that everybody's listening in. Oh, and by the way, the fact that it made into Scripture indicates that God's intention was that everybody hear this. Everybody hear this. All right? So don't just say, oh, okay, that's an interesting, but that's for religious leaders. It has been inscripturated. So here he is. He's specifically addressing the Pharisees, who are described rather well in 16:14, the ones who loved money. He was also very well described in chapter 18, verse 9, as a matter of fact, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's a pretty good understanding of who the Pharisees were. That's a pretty good understanding of anybody who's following a religious system that is a system of works righteousness. Very, very content. Very, very satisfied with the idea that I have enough righteousness to make it. And it always has another component, and that is view others with contempt. They're fellow travelers. Okay. The Pharisees loved money because they loved stuff rather than God, but they also viewed wealth as a scoreboard, the markers of righteousness. How does someone know that this man or that man is righteous before God? They would answer, that man is wealthy. So, they craved for the affirmation that wealth poured on the rich in this culture, as well as just because they liked stuff, right? How does someone know that this man or that man is despised and rejected by God? Some might ask. Well, they would quickly understand. They would quickly respond. That man is poor or sick or afflicted. Then we know. Absolutely. They've been rejected by God. This was their health, wealth, prosperity gospel. This was their salvation by human achievement, man-made religion. And sadly, that twisted false theology is still preached and believed by many today. So this account directly contradicts the popularly held theological opinions of the day. It directly rebukes their teaching and solemnly and very helpfully and lovingly warns them of the horrifying doom that was overtaking them at that very moment. Now, next question before we dive in. Did this really happen? Did this really happen? Are these people real? Well, two options. Either it's a parable or it's not. If it is not a parable, and I would add it's never expressly called a parable, we'll talk about that in a bit, but if it isn't a parable, there are a few caveats that you need to be aware of. People in hell cannot see into or speak into heaven. They can't. Or to use perfectly legitimate theological terminology, the damned do not interact with the redeemed. If they routinely did so, it would severely diminish the perfection of heaven, and it would severely diminish the perfect dreadfulness of hell. The redeemed are not pestered by the damned. So if this is an account rather than a parable, this is one of those strange things in Scripture. This is one of those one-timers, a one-off exception providentially allowed on one occasion of the type we see with Paul, Samuel, and the Witch of Endor. It's a one-off if it is a real event. If it's a parable, guard your thinking. It does not therefore follow that the conditions the rich man and the conditions Lazarus are described in are mythical or imaginary. That does not follow. That is a non sequitur. The conditions described are absolutely faithful and accurate to what real men and women are currently experiencing at this very moment. The places and the conditions described are very real. The places and the conditions that Jesus describes are more real than the floor under your feet, and unlike the floor under your feet, they are eternal. Now, I'm personally inclined to believe that this is describing very real people. And I would say, why not? Why not? The conditions described are shocking and disturbing, but folks, they're not in the least uncommon. Jesus introduced stories different ways. For example, in Luke chapter 16, verse 1, and now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported, and it goes on. You remember the passage. Wonderful teaching time. Is it possible that this was a real event? Why not? Why not? Very well could be. Go back to 15, verse 3. Verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen and to him. Both the Pharisee and the scribes began to grumble. Oops, two pages at once, that didn't work. Saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he told them this parable. So there are some times we know very definitely that there is a parable coming. Scoot, if you would, to 19, verse 2. As he entered Jericho and was passing through, verse 1, number 2, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And I have, I should have been in 12. Okay, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they were supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately and so forth. So very often when he's talking about a parable, he introduces it, or at least the gospel writer introduces it as such. If he doesn't introduce it as such, there's a very real possibility that this is a genuine account. A genuine account. Well, as Jesus provides the details, he treats it as a factual accounting. And so as I go through, I shall proceed with the same undertaking and the same assumptions. And I want you to again ask the question, would Jesus lie to you? Would he tell you scary fairy tales just to frighten and manipulate you? Is that what you think Jesus is about? Well, let's dive in. Luke chapter 16. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. The term was clothed is an imperfect middle voice verb. It means he was continually, without interruption, clothed in purple. And you go, okay, so he liked purple. Other people like purple. We got people wearing purple today. What does that mean? Well, it meant something more back then. Wool back then was processed with something called fuller's earth. And the wool would be fullered, which was bleached, clay bleached. Fuller's earth is what we now call bentonite. But with fuller's earth, it was to be made very white or clay bleached white. Then the wool was dipped in the mucus. This is sounding good. The mucus of the hypobronchial gland of a smallish seashell called the murex. The murex is a very rare and hard to come by seashell. And as you imagine this little thing, the gland is quite a bit smaller than a double large from Tim Hortons. So to collect enough that you could dip a whole piece of cloth in it's expensive. In fact, it was the most expensive kind of clothing that there was. If you were wearing purple, it automatically symbolized that you were wearing the absolute top end of textile. Because you would only treat top end textile with such an important and rare color treatment. So, this is a very rare commodity and it would take many mercs and was the most expensive, most distinguished color this era could produce clothing in. This is what that very high-end textile merchant by the name of Lydia was in Acts chapter 16 dealing in. And it says he was also habitually, continually, in a high thread count fine linen. So, if he was dressed in these threads every day, you can pretty well imagine he didn't have a difficult laboring job. My suit is not very expensive. My tie is not really all that expensive. I got to tell you, I got it on Amazon, okay? I used to get really, really expensive ties, and they were, if you see an expensive tie, you know, oh, his mom got him a tie. Probably true. But I'll tell you what, I used to trim hooves. I wouldn't be wearing that expensive tie out there trimming hooves and going, oh man, am I a mess. You wouldn't wear that kind of clothing to a laboring job. This guy wore this stuff in an uninterrupted fashion. He's in a different realm than you and I mostly live. So he didn't have to work at a laboring job for a living. And it says he was joyously making merry and being always delighted in a life of luxurious magnificence every day, to give you the extended translation of this phrase. He was living a life of incredible luxury and one that rather pleased him every day. All the luxury, all the stuff, all the time. And that's quite a thing to say, because with the rule of ever diminishing returns and enjoyment there is with stuff, that's ever a risk to the wealthy. The stuff that we had that used to be a lot of fun, we kind of get bored of. But this guy nevertheless never got bored or disillusioned with his stuff, so it means it was slightly escalating all the time, too. Keeping up. He was joyously merrymaking every day. No days where food was poor or unavailable or anything but abundant and the best quality. That was his life. What the third world would probably, looking on, describe your life like, by the way. But I digress. Verse 20. And the poor man named Lazarus, are we done describing the rich man? No, because there's more stuff about the rich man as he describes Lazarus, as he kind of gives the contrast, right? And a poor man named Lazarus, pause for a minute. There are different words for poor in the Greek. One of the terms for poor would mean so poor that they had to work for a living. Anybody know what that's about? You're so poor that you have to get up and go to work in the morning. Nobody puts... Did you think that was a... You got so you think that's a trick, don't you? If he says, put up your hand, they're going, not me. I'm not going... How many of you are so poor that you have to get up and work? Okay. There's some trust being restored. I like that. This guy had a different term. Hard to get our English tongues around it. Patokos. Okay, patokos. It means so poor that he had to beg. So, didn't have marketable skills, didn't have any kind of a business or anything like that, had nothing. So poor that they had to beg and be absolutely dependent on the proceeds of the begging. Patokos, poor. This is the man. And his name is Lazarus. And very nicely in your texts, usually, it says he was laid at the gate. The word laid there in the Greek means to roll. It's telling you something. It means his body was deposited, rolled to the gate. It means he can't move himself. means he's probably he's paralyzed. And if you're paralyzed and you don't have anybody really looking, taking care of you, you get set someplace and you start to get bed sores there, and then it starts to get ulcered, and then if you're not in a clean environment, they get infected, and on and on and on it goes. Try in the middle of that have dogs lick it. What a life. But what happened for this guy is he got rolled. Ballot, where we get our word ballistic. He was rolled to the gate. And the word gate is an interesting word. It means that this guy, the rich man, had an estate. He was in one of those gated communities. He didn't have a picket fence and, you know, it's on a hinge. This is a gate, okay? It's actually where we get our word pylon from, but it means, you know, something that is pretty recognizable and you take notice of, that kind of a gate. And so the people who evidently had some sort of care over him, had some sort of responsibility over him, at some point in time said, this is too much, this is too long, this is too much all the time, here's what we're going to do. We don't want to keep on having to find food for this guy. He will never, never take care of himself or have any kind of input or attendance to his own needs. Blech. To the gate. Ah, the guy's rich. Probably he'll turn out okay. That's his best shot, but we're done. We're done. This guy probably had significant physical disadvantage, that he would be in a situation that he just gets rolled into a spot and he can't move. But he also had some significant relational problems. He didn't have anyone taking care of him. He had nobody taking care of him that we knew of, that we can see in the story. Oh, actually, that changes in the story. But we'll get to that. But here he is. He's a beggar named Lazarus. He got rolled to the gate. And he was covered with sores. And the word covered means continually covered all over. These would have been sores. It's the word that we get for ulcers, where there's some infection boiling from out from the inside out. And of course, very, very, any kind of lesions to the skin like that, very susceptible to all kinds of infection. And usually the outcome of having a very deficient diet as well, which takes us to verse 21. And he's longing, he is continually longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And worse, some of us today might read, oh, but he had this nice thing happening. The little puppy dogs were coming up and they were his friends. They're being, oh, isn't that nice, the little puppy dog come along. These were the roving scavenger dogs, the term is. They would have been parasite infected. They would be the most unsavory dogs you can imagine. These are scavenger strays that run through very often some of these third world countries. This is not a nice thing that these dogs are licking him. They're licking him because there's some fresh source of some horrible stuff that they want to lick. And he's getting a fresh dose of parasites and germs, and this is not a good thing. What's this about the longing to be fed with? Oh, now we're back in the world of the rich man. The rich man and his table, who he's preparing for, they all nicely take out their silverware, correct? And they hold it with one pinky. No, they don't have silverware. That didn't come for many hundreds of years. a little bit east of there, they were using two sticks, and I like that still. That's the only way to eat Chinese food. It tastes better that way. Try it. But here, they would be doing two things. They'd be eating it with their hands, and they would be eating food that is not just, you know, regular, coarse. Here's a potato. They didn't have potatoes, but they wouldn't be just eating that. They would be eating stuff that was delightful. So it would have sauces and all kinds of stuff, and they'd be eating that with their hands. Or they would be having a piece of bread, fine bread, and they would be kind of grabbing that with the bread and, you know, and soaking it up and that sort of thing. But still, when you get all done, what are you reaching for? Well, you're reaching for a napkin or something. Well, the paper industry wasn't very well developed back in then. Of course, paper would have been worth a fortune. So there's one thing you did back then is you would have stale bread, because you're in a house that produces so much, because you might need it, that there's some stale bread around. Or sometimes you'd have some barley bread, you know, like the kind that the young boy came with the two fishes. Barley bread, coarse bread. And that would be on the table too. You're not supposed to eat that. That's not what that's for. What that was for is you do your eating and then your hands are a little bit mucky and you don't go like that because, oh yeah, you don't do that on your suit. You take bread, the stale stuff, and you kind of go like this and you wipe it off and you go like that and you just kind of like that over on the floor. You go, that doesn't sound very civilized. Well, they had a cleanup crew. A cleanup crew, and had nothing to do with Hoover. The cleanup crew was more to do with Rover. Okay? And sometimes they would go eat out in the courtyard, and when they're done, they would just quietly open the gate, and in would come the scavenger dogs. And they would clean up all of the stuff that's at the bottom of the table. That people would just sort of scrape off their hands. The poor man would have loved to have had a crack at that, but he can't get there. And nobody even takes a dustpan, cleans that up, and dumps a pile of that in front of him. He was continually, day by day, longing to have that, and he didn't get it. And he didn't get it. And then when the dogs are done eating the food he'd have loved, they came and licked his sores, and that was no treat. Well, what a difference. The man with none of the luxury, none of the stuff, all of the time. Two people. Why? You ever thought of that question? Why? Why did the rich man get everything and the poor man get nothing? Is there a God in heaven? If there is, why did the rich man keep on getting everything and the poor man keep on getting nothing? Why did this man not get any breaks? Why did God keep him in pain all of his miserable life? Why are some born lame, like the chap in Acts chapter 3? Why? I remember in the church where I grew up as a kid, there was a wonderful, wonderful couple. Like they had overdosed on nice pills type couple. And finally she is expecting a baby, except she's at the very risk of losing the baby. And so she's doing complete bed rest and, you know, there's all of that. And then the boy is born. Paralyzed, handicapped, and blind. And a mute. And there were some people ask, I wonder why. And there were some budding theologians who says, well, I guess we can tell that The Huberts aren't everything we thought they were, because look what God gave them. Rather than thinking, if this child is going to come into the world, where is there a couple that would actually make room and take care of this little one all his life and view it as the goodness of God? But most people just react and say, well, obviously, something wrong with that situation. Why is that man born blind? Disciples ask that question. What, did he sin? Or did he sin? There's a man who signed my ordination paper, and his name was Pastor Lyle. Pastor Lyle died on Friday. And when he died, he was in great discomfort. And his last few years after faithful service were marked by health problems, health problems, health problems. Young girl dove into the ocean at the age of about 18. Her name was Johnny Erickson. Ta-da. And ever since that day, she's been in pain. She's been in pain every day until now. She's been afflicted with pain since she was 18. Why? There's a hero of mine. His name is Dr. Charles Feinberg. He achieved a modern-day marvel. He became a full-fledged rabbi. You know, the thing where you can poke a nail through the scroll, pull the thing out, and he can recount to it from memory? He could do that. Then he got saved. Then he went and he got a thoroughly Christian education and 2 PhDs. He had about 24 years of very scholarly training. And he was a superb conservative theologian. Wonderful guy. Wonderful. He had a brain. Nobody actually kept track of how many languages he read and operated in, but it was over 39. Just one of those. Life support system for a brain, right? But a nice guy. Like, he had a heart, too. One of the most brilliant men I've ever read. He picked a guy. He said, I want to pick a guy who will follow in my footsteps, and I want to pour some time into him. And so he picked a guy. I don't know if you heard of him, John MacArthur. The last months of his life, he suffered a very humiliating organ failure, one that terrifies me. Brain failure. He spent the last days of his life muttering and uttering things that he never, never would in his life before. Wow! Why would God do that? Right? I want to read a few passages to you. Exodus chapter 4. Moses is saying, you picked the wrong guy. I'm not your man. I'm slow of tongue. I'm not the guy who, I'm not a good speaker. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? That's a good question. Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? If you see that, whose hand is on it? Is it not I, the Lord? Serious? He's going to take ownership of that? Of course. And immediately he launches into all of his reasons. No. He doesn't need to give reasons. He needs to tell you what his character is. And once you know his character, you know his motives are good, and you just say, I will put my hand over my mouth, and I will not demand from the Lord. Lord, you give an accounting to me for what you did there. You just don't do that. Poor people. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 16, in the wilderness he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. In other words, there are some times where they went hungry, and he says, why did you go hungry? To test you and to do you some good. What? Yeah, to do you some good. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenants which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And some of you are saying, I don't know what this is. There's some people, everything they do, that turns to gold. That's not fair. Believe me, you don't want fair. At the end of the day, what you want is mercy, not fair. And he doesn't have to do the same for everybody in order for it to be just. He doesn't, right? And so some of you are going, no matter what I do, I'm not becoming a millionaire. Well, Acts chapter 17, Mars Hill, God says, God has appointed, and he's talking about on a national level, but it's also true on a personal level, he has appointed men's habitations and their boundaries. And if you're a believer here today, here's the reason why you're not a millionaire, because God loves you. And he's working all things together for your good, not for your greed, right? But anyway, why was the rich man rich? Many would leap to write tomes on his habits, his insightful business acumen. They'd tell you what he ate for breakfast. But both Abraham and Job knew why they were rich. God's made me rich, they said. Why was the poor man the lowest of the beggars? He had an existence that was even loathsome to those who should have cared for him the most. Why was he like that? Well, the Pharisees would have been there and give you a shopping basket of reasons. And mostly they'd come up with, passage like, turn if you would, Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10. Easy to sputter if you happen to be on the black side of the ledger. But in Psalm chapter 10, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Why are some... I work harder than the rest of you. That's why I've got all this cash. Oh, you don't have... you're negligent. You're a slacker. That's how they would normally view it. But there's interesting things about that. That's a proverb. That's a truism. And that means that all things else being equal, there's a difference in outcomes from diligence. But having said that, He also says, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 6, this is Hannah praying. The Lord kills and makes alive. Why did the person die? Well, it was because of this medical thing. No. Why did the person die? Because the Lord said, it's your time. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and rises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Some of those that he exalts, he brought low. Some of them, he raises them from the ash heap, he says. Some he doesn't. This guy, he didn't. Some men are their own worst enemies. With the decisions they make and the greed in their heart, they're always able to seemingly snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. They're their own worst enemies, but that's not always the issue. Some were born slaves and stay slaves. Some are accorded a station in life. Some go from the cradle to the grave pain-free, and others? Does anyone have entitlement to health, wealth, functioning limbs, hair, or even salvation? You have entitlement. If God orchestrated this man's life and this man's lot, did God do wrong? Actually, we have the answer to that wonderfully in Luke chapter 16. The reason I'm making this point is because it's one of the points in the passage. Verse 25, and Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received, it's a passive verb, you received, you were the recipient of, not the earner of, you received good things. And likewise, Lazarus, he didn't earn them, he received bad things. From whom? I think we just read that, didn't you? So some are born slaves and stay slaves. What if this guy was your uncle? The guy that his limbs weren't functioning and he's a beggar. What if he was your uncle? How would you feel about it? What if he was your brother or your, how about if he was your son? Would you think that God had did something wrong? Had done something wrong. Bad grammar. Would he need to give you, would he owe you an accounting for something? Well, all of us in our hearts are looking at the two cases. Here's a man who all his life has given everything. And here's a man all his life, he's given lots of stuff too, but none of it, all of it we'd send back to Amazon. We'd send that back. We didn't want that. How does God solve the apparent inequity? Here it is. It's right in the passage. Now the poor man died. You go, how does that solve? The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And our momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And a day and a half after this guy hit glory, if you were to say, hey, what about that thing where you couldn't move your elbow? And he would look at you with a sense of disbelief and say, what are you talking about? How is that relevant to me? Like, look around. Because for that poor man, we're going to figure out why he got there, but for that poor man, now he is habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And he'll be doing that for, he's been doing that for 2,000 years. And he hasn't used up any coupons. Well, the poor man died. And see, the Christian life, if you're a believer here today, the Christian life is never intended to make sense apart from the afterlife. Never intended to make sense. How do we solve the apparent inequity? And the rich man also died and was buried. He got a burial. He got a burial. It doesn't say anything about any kind of a burial for the poor man. And we'll just take a few words into verse 23. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. I don't know what that means to you now. If you come back on Sunday next, I'll try and sketch for you what that should mean in your heart. And he lifted up his eyes in torment, in flame. That's what we're going to talk about next time. Seems the beggar had been given a gift that utterly eclipsed any trouble or suffering. Did he get that gift because he was poor? Did he get it because of his faithful Christian service? Did he get it because of good works? Did he get it because he'd suffered? No, actually he got it because he was Lazarus. Do you know what the name Lazarus means? Helped by God. Helped by God. What a wildly appropriate name. Helped by God. The life of Lazarus was a wretched parade of anything that could go wrong in life, except for one piece. He was given in grace a gift from God he could never earn or even suffer enough to earn. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Same with David, Romans chapter 4. He believed God, trusted God, and God, logizomai, an accounting term, charged up to his account, made his legal standing the righteousness of God as a gift. That's what happened to David. And that's what happened to Lazarus. And that is what needs to happen to anyone who will one day see God. The beggar had a slight advantage in one other respect as well over the rich man. Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the patokos, the so poor that they're beggars, in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And people like Mother Teresa was asked, these people that you're working around, these poor in Calcutta, what's going to happen to them? And she said, oh, they're going to heaven. Well, how do you know they're going to heaven? Well, they're poor. And they suffered. So they're all going to heaven. Really? Because that's Thomistic, that's Roman Catholic theology. Right? She just understood they're poor, they go to heaven. No. No, it's poor in spirit. It means that you're beggarly in spirit. in 1986, I had the privilege of going to Africa for a short bit. And in 1986, which was the height of the Ethiopian famine, I was standing in the streets of the marketplace in Nairobi. And I learned a new word as we were traveling around. As we were traveling around, every time we went to a stop sign, there were estimated just under a million children who were homeless in the streets that year in Nairobi. A million kids. And I said, what's going to happen to these, to the missionary I was with? And he says, about half of them will be dead by the end of the week. It was a horrible time. But I learned a word. Every time we stopped, there'd be kids running up, and they'd be going, Tafadali, Tafadali, which sort of is translated please, but it's more, please, I beg you, as far as I can tell. Tafadali, Tafadali. Anyway, we're walking around in the marketplace there, and I could kind of sense that somebody was coming up, or there's something coming up at low altitude. And the missionary, my father-in-law, said, Howard, don't look down. And so you know what I did. And there's a guy, he's dragging his legs, and he's dragging one arm. And he just kind of pulled very weakly on my pant cuff. And he looked up at me with those hollow eyes, and he said, Tafadali, Tafadali, please. He didn't have to say anymore. Tafadali. One day, you will die. And if you're more fortunate than Lazarus, people will begin fussing over a slideshow, where to hold the funeral, what kind of a box to put you in. And that's all very proper for them to do. That's what God would have them do. But you won't notice at that moment or care a hoot, because you will still very much be alive. And you will lift up your eyes. And either it will be joyous living in splendor every day for eternity, or you will lift up your eyes. And it will be shocking, terrifying torment every day for eternity. And so here's my advice for you. Be a Lazarus. Be one of those who was helped by God. Be one of those who God gave them a gift they could never earn. Be one of those who is patokos in spirit, who looks up to the Father and says, I got nothing to trade. I can't say, if you give me 5 shillings, I'll go and wash your car. Got nothing. You just look up to God and you say, Tafadali, please, I beg you. And that may well offend you. But here's the truth. Everybody in the sound of my voice, if you don't come to God on that basis, you will lift up your eyes in torment. Be a Lazarus. Come to God as one who has nothing to trade, nothing to give, except the capacity to receive. Repent of your sins and ask God to give you the righteousness of God, because if you have a whit less, we'll talk about what happens to you next week. Be a Lazarus. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gripping passage. Heavenly Father, it is my great fear that there could be people who are walking the same course as the Pharisees were walking, and they were very confident that they were righteous on their own account and habitually viewed others with contempt. Heavenly Father, I would pray today that you would absolutely halt their forward progression, because their forward progression will end up in a place of torment. Would you grant them, Lord, the humility to acknowledge that they need a Savior, that they do not deserve a Savior, and that they would come to the only Savior there is, our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that, I would pray, for your glory and our joy. In the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Call on the music team.